The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by Chuck Missler is entitled Hello 2000. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
But before we get into this, let's just go at this all very, very open-mindedly. The failure to discern the broad tides of history can affect us all. That's a major, major error that most people make. They don't really perceive the broad tides of the way history is traveling. It's important to do that. The other mistake that we all make is that we all make linear assumptions in a nonlinear world. We assume that tomorrow will be like yesterday, like next month will be like last month, next year like last year. We just tend to do that. It's instinctive. And yet when we stand back and look at the world, we realize it's nonlinear. In the natural world, there are nonlinearities. They're called floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, what have you. In the medical world, there are strokes, heart attacks, car accidents, things that intrude in our lives. We have financial nonlinearities, getting fired, having your visiting bail, whatever, that are disruptive. And we want to recognize that in the geopolitical world, there are nonlinearities, and in God's intervention in our lives, there are nonlinearities, and there are on the horizon. The book of Proverbs has a verse that appears twice. I think that's the Holy Spirit's way of underlining. It says, a prudent man foresees the evil and hideth himself, but the simple keep going and are punished. So let's take a look at this. We're going to survey briefly our present horizon that we're confronting. And we'll talk briefly about Y2K. We'll talk about the Middle East. We'll talk about Russia. We'll talk about China. We'll talk about Europe. And we'll talk about the United States. These are half of the strategic trends that we typically we could spend all day on any one of them. But let's just take a quick look at this. Y2K. All of us, I think, in this room at this stage are well aware of the issue. About 2 years ago, it was we were watchmen on the wall trying to sound the alarm, and we are going to change a whole dating system come 1st of January. And it's not as simple as just two digits, but I won't get into the technology. I just want to remind you what Paul admonished his protege, Timothy. He said, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Wow. That's pretty strong language for Paul. No, we are called to diligent stewardship. Our staff has conducted all-day seminars in 8 major cities, over the better part of last year, or last, say, 12, 15 months. And we were startled to discover that as we addressed audiences, secular audiences were open, differences of view, but they were open and receptive. We noticed certain audiences, they were emotional and almost hostile, and we were puzzled as to why they were different until we realized that audiences that were closed-minded, that were hostile, were the Christian audiences. It was amazing to us to discover that many pastors were telling their people to leave the fellowship because they were caught preparing for Y2K. Our doctrine is to trust God, was the response. They twisted that around. And that was very startling to realize until we realized that Y2K is like a litmus test of our spirituality. When confronted with the possibilities that Y2K may offer, it reveals whether we're really concerned about those that may be hurting, lost, and confused, as we get into maybe a crisis here after the first year. It also is a litmus test of our eschatology. How do you deal with information that doesn't fit our neat little charts? It also, well, you can go on and on. Anyway, the whole Y2K thing, strangely, has become a divisive subject within the body. So let's be sensitive to that. We've said from the beginning and still maintain there are two mistakes you can make about Y2K. The first is failing to prepare. That's just lacking diligent stewardship. And we'll come back to that in a minute. The second mistake is relying on your preparations. You rely on Jesus Christ. But that's no excuse not to prepare and look out for your family. Well, I'm not going to go through the whole Y2K thing. I think every one of us have heard enough about it, maybe tired of hearing about it. But on February 24th, 1999, 3 people came to our rescue. The CIA report to the Congress indicated a broad international unpreparedness that jeopardizes everybody on the planet Earth that indulges in international trade. The world in general is not ready. The Federal Emergency Management Agency also expressed the need for everyone to prepare for disruption. And, of course, the Red Cross did the same thing. Perhaps the most definitive statement on Y2K was the Senate. The Senate, on February 24, 1999, also issued its report after a year-long investigation of the Senate. And the word said the efforts remain insufficient and consequently incalculable economic disruption is inevitable. That's strong language, especially from the Senate. Said lives could even be at stake. Local electricity blackouts are likely. A national power blackout, which was the fear 18 months ago, that fear has lessened, but there are still some experts that fear it's a possibility, but hopefully very unlikely. The U.S. Inspector General said half of the 161 nations assessed reported medium to high risk of Y2K failures in telecommunications, energy, and transport. Another quote from the U.S. Inspector General's report was, the global community is likely to experience failures in every sector, in every region, in every economic level. The Senate Committee's report includes language like this, those that suggest that it will be nothing more than a bump in the road are simply misinformed. And the words that hit me between the eyes, this is, quote, one of the most serious and potentially devastating events this nation has ever encountered. Now, the experts are divided. You'll find good, competent experts all the way from it's a minor event to it's catastrophic. But all the true experts will tell you, nobody knows. The more you investigate this, the more you realize the possibilities are manifold. But no one knows exactly what really will happen. But another bombshell dropped just about a week ago. Jim Lord, a good friend, I think he writes one of the most respected newsletters on the Y2K area, using the Freedom of Information Act, uncovered a June 1999 report from the United States Navy, which was an analysis of the infrastructures of 500 military and naval bases around the world. A military naval base depends upon the infrastructure of the city it's located near, power, water, sewage, and so forth. And so the Navy made a study of 500 locations. Among other things, it turns out that the Navy expects 26 million Americans in 125 cities to be without electricity, water, gas, or sewer services this January. What's disturbing about the report is not its conclusions. It was classified. It was hidden from the American people. They're not telling us what they expect. What does the Navy expect? Well, they expect Dallas may not have water. Washington, D.C. and Philadelphia may not have gas. Baltimore, Houston, New York, and Miami, no water or sewer. Atlanta, no water or gas. San Antonio, no water or electricity. Fort Worth and New Orleans, no water, gas, or sewer. Seattle, no electricity, water, or gas. Now, the White House has come out and pointed out that the Navy's study is extremely conservative. Unless they could prove there would be these things, they considered it, they actually scaled the report on probable, likely, etc. And in each of the four categories. But the point is, it's a very conservative study. It isn't saying this is going to happen. It's what the Navy expects could be a possibility for their bases. So there's a big flack going on about this report, not just because of its content, which is very sobering. It indicates those possibilities are not remote. They may be likely. But it also is disturbing because it also reveals that we, the American people, have not been told the truth. And that's creating as much anger as the report itself. Let me share with you something that I just received within the last 24 hours. You may recall in our earlier presentations here from this platform, we made reference to Harry Schultz's international newsletter. We get over 100 newsletters in our research department, but there's only a couple that I insist upon getting personally. One is Harry Schultz's letter, and one is Intelligence Digest. The rest our staff deals with. Harry Schultz has published for 35 years. He has subscribers in 90 countries. The Guinness Book of Records records him as the world's highest paid management consultant or investment consultant from 1981, even including this year. Now, the reason I bring this up, if you've read his letter over the years as I have, you recognize he's a conservative investor, very balanced, he primarily deals with high net worth individuals. But his letter as of August 22nd, 1999, is the most alarming letter I've ever seen him pen in over 20 years. And he's not an alarmist. He has an incredible reputation to protect. He's not somebody that has nothing to lose. And yet he's staking his entire reputation on this last letter, which is very extensive, which is extremely gloomy about Y2K. Your life and wealth are at stake today as never before in this generation. I could go on and on and quote from the letter. If on a scale of 1 to 10, he seems to have shifted. We're about a 3 or 4, almost in the middle. I think I would schedule him on an 8 or 9 on a scale of 10. And so that's a perspective. So Y2K, if you haven't prepared, it's time to do some preparation. There's nothing I've heard recommended that you shouldn't be doing anyway, independent of Y2K. We've got an email from people in Oklahoma that were hit by the tornado who were prepared because they had prepared for Y2K, so they had a power and generator and other kinds of things. But so Y2K, we're down to an exciting time. We could speculate on what's going to come after 1st of January. There may be problems prior to 1st of January of a different kind. And also, those problems may endure for more than a few months, maybe several years following. Let's shift to the Middle East. As we try to get a strategic perspective of the year 2000, we've just selected a few other things to also talk about. One of the big factors on the planet Earth is the rise of Islam. It's the biggest challenge to the West, not just Christianity, but the West in general in the world today. The agenda of Islam, of course, it divides the world into two parts. Dar al-Islam, the domain of the faithful, and Dar al-Arb, those with whom we are at war until Judgment Day. Now, this formulation of this culture of the 6th century Arabia can't be ignored anymore because they have an irrevocable commitment to conquer the West, and now that they have nuclear weapons, their agenda can no longer be ignored. Let's take a survey. In Iran, they've been stockpiling for war for over 10 years. They've gotten substantial assistance from Russia, North Korea, China, South Africa, and Pakistan in support of this. They have now at least 300 Scud missiles. The Sahab 3 can reach Israel, Saudi Arabia, and most of Turkey. You'll see why that's important in a minute. The nuclear center at Bushehr can produce 180 kilograms of plutonium per year. The Mossad feels that they will have nuclear bombs before the year 2002. Let's shift to Iraq. UNSCOM inspectors felt that there were 7,000 scientists and 20,000 others that were involved in their nuclear program. The Rumsfeld Commission feels that for several years that Iraq can easily reconstitute its nuclear program. The U.S. Air Force Chief of Staff feels they'll be nuclear capable by the year 2000. Scott Ritter, the defector from the UN team, indicated that several implosion devices are there that all they lack is the critical material. They could have that capability in a matter of weeks. So think about Saddam Hussein with the nuclear weapons. It's kind of exciting. Let's turn to Syria. 120 Scud missiles with one launcher for every two missiles. Normally there's a 10-to-1 ratio. This implies they've got a barrage strategy. They have five underground plants producing VX gas near Damascus, Hama, and Aleppo. And their primary financing, incidentally, comes from the drug trade from the Bekaa Valley in Lebanon. Over $1 billion a year is financing all of this. Let's shift to Egypt, the most modern military force in the Middle East behind Israel. They're preparing for war for Israel. The U.S. has supplied F-16s, the AMRAAM missiles. They have the advanced form, even more advanced than we supply Israel. They have U.S. Harpoon missiles, and the Abrams, the M1A1 Abrams tanks are built. They are under license by us. And so, and of course, Scud-B and Scud-C missiles are in inventory. So the Middle East is a cauldron waiting to boil over, and it's getting tense. And as you look at the Middle East, and as you look at this issue, you can't ignore terrorism. Iran funds 45 schools in the Sudan to train professionals to operate in the U.S. and Europe. And the rise of terrorism in the U.S. has just begun. It doesn't take any imagination to realize that Y2K is expected to provide irresistible opportunities for disruption in what they call the Great Satan. If you want to find out what time it is on God's calendar, you always look at Israel. You had a briefing last night by Ed on the 70 weeks, rather just obviously a very quick pass-through, but clearly 69 weeks were fulfilled dramatically. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it details those 69 weeks. They were fulfilled to the exact day when Jesus presented himself as the Mashiach Nagid, riding the donkey into Israel. There is a seven-year period yet to do. That's verse 27. The verse between the two describes an interval during which other things would happen. That interval has lasted about 2,000 years, but from all the evidence on the horizon, that last week of years is about ready to tick off. Let's take a look at some of the prophecies about Israel. Zechariah 12, verse 2 and 3 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be torn in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Now stop and think about this prophecy written over roughly 2,500 years ago. It's patently absurd. Why should this city be an international issue? It has no river, no harbor, no natural resources. There's no reason for it to be issued to the entire world. And yet Zechariah predicts that Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone for all people. All the nations of the earth will be gathered together against it. What he really says in verse 2 is that those that try to burden themselves with it will get a global hernia. No one, that's really what the text implies. Now, even though this is patently absurd, on the one hand, as we meet here this weekend, the late lights are burning in every major state department, every major capital of every nation on the planet Earth that's internationally relevant, struggling as to what issue to take over Jerusalem as Yasser Arafat prepares himself in the next few months to declare an independent Palestinian state. And our country, of course, is very anti-Israel, very pro-Islam, as you know, despite the facades presented otherwise. Now, the enigma of Jerusalem, of course, this cup of trembling, on the one hand is absurd, and yet it's the reality today. And the great fallacy of the so-called peace process is that it's built on a false premise. It's built on the premise that you can appease the Muslims by reducing the borders of Israel. When the Muslims in their charter, in their speeches, both before, during, and since the Oslo Accords, have made it clear that it's not the size of Israel that's the issue, it's the existence of Israel that's the issue. So we're basing this whole program on a false premise. Our policies have assured an armed conflict in the Middle East, and because of we're putting Israel in the position that conventional responses will be ineffectual, it will force a nuclear event in the Middle East, strangely. And of course, the declaration of a Palestinian state is presently postponed till November, but we'll see. It's going to be an exciting year next year. Now, Israel's strategic dilemma is they no longer have their nuclear superiority, and they're presently 10 minutes from launch. And denying the conventional responses because by reducing their borders, you can't run flight ops if you're within artillery range. And also, we've allowed the implanting of armed indigenous islands of force with the PLO and the rest of it. Now, the anti-missile, the Arrow, is scheduled for deployment probably by the end of the year 2000, early 2001, which means the window of opportunity, if you're going to attack Israel, is probably in the coming 18 months. Well, let's shift to another. Let's talk about the invasion of Israel. Let's talk about the Magog invasion, as Ezekiel talks about it. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are well known to every prophecy buff. In fact, many Christians are amazed to discover there are other chapters in Ezekiel, too. Why is Ezekiel 38 and 39 so familiar? Two reasons. It's the occasion in which God himself intervenes to quell this ill-fated invasion of Israel by Magog and the allies, Magog being a biblical term for Russia. I'll come back to that. The passage also appears to anticipate the use of nuclear weapons. Now, the Magog identity, some people still argue about it, but it's pretty well documented by Hesiod, a contemporary of Ezekiel, a Greek writer, Greek didactic poet, identifies the descendants of Magog as the Scythians, which, of course, are the ancestors to the modern Russian. Herodotus in the 5th century writes extensively about the Scythians, who dominated the southern steppes of Russia from the Ukraine all the way to China from the 10th century B.C. to the 3rd century B.C., Philo, Josephus, and so forth. The Great Wall of China is called by the ancient writers the ramparts of Gog and Magog. And, of course, the Soviet archaeologists have caused us to learn a great deal about Magog. But the main point we want to focus on are the weapons technology that Ezekiel talks about. The leftover weapons will provide all the energy needs for an entire nation of Israel for 7 years. What kind of weapons technology will allow that? Certainly not bows and arrows or whatever. No, nuclear weapons. The half-life of a production Soviet warhead is, incidentally, 6 years. But anyway, Ezekiel describes how they hire professionals to clear the battlefield, that go through and they wait 7 months before entering, then they spend 7 months clearing. Everything they find, they bury east of the Dead Sea. Read that downwind. In fact, Ezekiel goes on to say that a traveler, a passenger going through the area who finds something the professionals have missed, he doesn't touch it. He marks the location, lets the professionals come and deal with it. That's very contemporary language if you've read any of the Department of Defense manuals on procedures here. So the Magog invasion, we think, is very imminent, could happen at any time. The Allies are in position. I won't go through them all. Keep a close eye on Turkey, because Turkey is presently pro-Israel. There are 16 different treaties, agendas between the generals of Turkey and Israel, allowing exchange of air bases and so forth. And so at the moment, Turkey there cannot be a war in the Middle East as long as Turkey stands as it is, but there's challenges coming to that. Watch it very closely. The other issue is, where does Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen? Many experts, like Hal Lindsey and others, place that as part of the Armageddon scenario, and they may indeed be correct. But at the same time, there are a number of us, Grant Jeffries, Chuck Smith, myself, and others, that believe that for some technical reasons, that Ezekiel 38 occurs prior to the 70th week of Daniel, the Armageddon sequence being, of course, the climax of that seven-year period. So we believe that Ezekiel 38 is a precedent event, and there seems to be evidence that it could happen at any time. In fact, the Intelligence Digest, this is a secular intelligence newspaper, one of the most respected in the world, read by 70 heads of state. The DeCourcy's family have published this for over 60 years. They've scooped the CIA on several occasions. They have announced they believe the decision has been made in the Kremlin to invade Israel. Now, if they do invade, doesn't mean it's Ezekiel 38, but the evidence is strongly, in my opinion, in favor that if that does happen, that looks like Ezekiel 38 is ready to go. Now, Winston Churchill cautioned us, says, if you don't look the facts in the face, they have a way of stabbing you in the back. We need to recognize peace as the interval between wars. And what is a deterrent to war is what's called a balance of power. That renders war an unattractive option, hopefully. Whenever you have an imbalance, that's always proven unstable. Now, let's talk a little bit about Russia's preparations. The START II Treaty deliberately handed land-based supremacy and nuclear weapons to Moscow. The U.S. targets for a first strike against the U.S. were reduced by 50%. And by the way, in all the calculations, they count Russia only, not Ukraine and others. By the way, Russia, while we are de-escalating our military, Russia is producing 75 strategic missiles, 8 strategic submarines, 20 strategic bombers, including stealth bombers. How are they funding this? Guess who's paying for it? You got it. $12.8 billion this past year. Meanwhile, Russia is preparing for nuclear war. They're building new command posts. The Kavinsky Mountain east of the Urals is one underground site. The Yamato complex is an underground complex the size of the Washington Beltway. The cities housing the workers number over 60,000. We know this from satellite reconnaissance. We cannot determine what the real purpose of it all is. The secret Moscow subway from the Kremlin elsewhere has also been extended 25 kilometers. The strategic missiles, while we're dismantling ours, they're upgrading theirs. The Tupolev are replacing the SS-18s. 90 of their 176 silos are being retrofitted for them. And by the way, their rehearsals for a preeminent strike against the United States continue. The training operations on February 21st of 1997, Prime Minister Viktor Chernomyrdin at the Odensovo Nuclear Command Center presided over the exercise that, according to the Soviet press, the goal was to destroy the U.S. in less than 1 hour. They're just practicing, guys. Don't get too nervous. September 1997, they had a three-day triad act. Triad, by the way, refers to land, submarine, and air strategic missile involvements. And they had a three-day exercise in September 97, again, a mock exercise against the U.S. April 1998, they had a simulated bomber and cruise missile exercise against the United States. These involve dummy warheads, but live launches. October 1998, the Strategic Rocket Forces practice a mock attack against the U.S. These now occur so frequently that our defense commands don't even go on alert anymore. They're so frequent. That's the same strategy, by the way, that the Muslim forces did at the Yom Kippur War. Rush to the border, practice, go down, stand down, and do that often enough, and then finally one turns out to be real. The sources for any of this, that are if you want to get into this, Jeffrey Nyquist has written a book, The Origins of the Fourth World War, that many people are using, but it's also corroborated by Stanislav Lunev, who is a GRU defector. GRU is the Russian military intelligence. He was the head of it one time. He wrote a book called Through the Eyes of the Enemy, and you can get it at any bookstore. Perhaps most provocative, though, is Boris Yeltsin's publication. I've known for many years, because I had the privilege of serving on a board with Dr. Edward Teller, who was an advisor to the president, and also General David Jones, who was chairman of the Joint Chiefs, and Admiral Tom Hayward, chief of naval operations, some years ago. But I remember when I served with them. I got to know them pretty well. I discovered they lived in a day-to-day fear of a preeminent strike by the Soviet Union. And I was startled by that, because that always seemed to me like I've been in the strategic world for 30 years, both in the service or in the intelligence community or as an executive. I was chairman of the board of four publicly traded defense contractors. I always felt these things are bargaining chips. They're not going to really push the button. That was my view. And they corrected me on that. They understood that all the senior officers in the military were trained on the premise that they would have the advantage of surprise if they ever encountered anything. That was secret in those days. But on December 17th of 1997, Boris Yeltsin published a 37-page document called Russia's Strategic Doctrine, which makes no bones about the fact that any time that their proximate interests are served, they will have no hesitancy to use nuclear weapons preemptively if necessary. So what used to be secret is now open public domain. Russia's begun producing the SS-27. These are sometimes called the Tupol M's. And they're upgrading both their submarine and bomber-based cruise missiles, according to the U.S. Strategic Command. Russia still retains, quote, the largest force of land-based strategic missiles in the world, according to the Air Force's National Intel Center. And by the way, you should understand something else. 70% of Russia's economy is tucked away in 87 secret cities. These are cities you will not find on any map except behind certain curtains and certain ministries. And that's not a myth of some newsletter writer. I personally visited one of those. I was a guest of the KGB, and they had to pass us over to special security to get into Stalingrad, which is their equivalent to their Silicon Valley. And these things are... So we know less than we'd like on the real economy. What we really only know is the civilian economy, but that's a small part of the total. In any case, they just launched a new aircraft carrier, the Admiral Kuznetsov. They've commissioning the largest ballistic missile cruiser in the history of the world, the Peter the Great. They've now launched the fifth generation of the Borei class of ballistic missile submarines. And this is more recent than the Zvradovinsk class of nuclear attack submarines, which, incidentally, all of these are more silent than ours. They've refitted the Typhoons with upgrades of the new missiles. You may remember that Admiral Jeremy Borda, who was the Chief of Naval Operations, gave a briefing to the Congress explaining that they now had surpassed our technology in silencing, among other things. 2 weeks later, he seems to have committed suicide. Let's move on. The Soviet doctrine was a preemptive first strike that was classified. The Russian policy now open is the same, as I mentioned. You know what the U.S. policy in response to all of this is? Our policy, the Clinton policy, is to endure a first strike before responding. That's our policy. It's been announced publicly. I would call that an invitation. Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew 24 when he was giving his confidential briefing on his second coming to his disciples. He said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. That's a strange statement. If we were talking about this in the middle 1800s, or even prior to, say, the Second World War, it would seem absurd, because you can't wipe out the whole world with bayonets and rifles, or whatever. And yet the cloud that hangs over every geopolitical decision on the planet Earth is this nuclear one. And of course, there are now more than a dozen countries that are nuclear capable. There are over 27 countries presently developing advanced ballistic missiles, ICBMs, and they're all mad at each other. There are over 66 countries that have the technology for surface skimming cruise missiles. And by the way, in this environment, we have deliberately, even though the money and the technology are available, chosen to have no missile defense. I would call that reckless endangerment of the American people. But I have to tell you, I am not competent to assess the difference between insanity, incompetence, or treason. But Clinton's policy is to survive a first strike. Now, 15% of Russia's ICBMs would destroy 65 to 85% of the U.S. silos, and President Clinton has issued a presidential decision directive which announces that the U.S. military no longer planned to win a nuclear war with Russia. This was leaked to the Washington Post on December 7th of 1997. It was confirmed by Robert Bell, the Senior Director for Defense Policy for the National Security Council. Clinton has also supervised the destruction of two-thirds of America's nuclear stockpile. And there's the inventory. About 8,750 are active, 2,500 in reserve, 1,250 scheduled for destruction for a total of 12, counting for the 12,005 that you sometimes hear about. I want to give you one verse that we normally don't talk about too much. If you study Ezekiel 39, here, you know, may Gog and the allies enter Israel. God uses hailstones of fire from the sky to wipe out the invading force. But there's a verse in chapter 39, verse 6, that disturbs scholars. In Ezekiel 39:6, God says, I will send fire, actually hailstones of fire, on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This word isles is a troubling one. It's in the Hebrew. It usually is translated coast. It means a coast or an island or a shore or a region. It's translated isles 30 times in the authorized version. It's islands 5 times, country once. It's a remote region. Some people speculate that these people that dwell carelessly in the isles might be us, and that God uses our missiles to be the hailstones of fire that wipe out Magog and his invasion. And maybe it results in exchange. That's the hint that seems to lie behind this verse. But it's just a hint and it's just a conjecture. Let's move on and talk about another power. The kings of the east. Remember that Armageddon is a four-power lineup. We have kings of the south that instigate it, the kings of the north that come down. The Antichrist, I'll call him the Western Confederacy, is disturbed because there's a fourth power entering called the kings of the east. And Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his vial in the great river Euphrates. Water of there was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It's familiar to most of you. Isaiah 49:12 also alludes to this. Behold, these shall come from far. And lo, these from the north, and these from the west, and these, the remaining ones from the east, from the land of Sinim, which is the root from which we get the name for China. China versus the U.S. The coming conflict with China, a book published by Bernstein and Monroe. China will soon be the world's second most powerful military giant, and is rapidly approaching that. China is studying how to defeat the U.S. in the war they believe is inevitable. Dr. M. Pillsbury testified this before Congress, translated from classified Chinese documents. So they believe that they have a long-term strategy. Now, what's their missile capability? They have CSS-4s that are now improving the accuracy range because they now have the benefit of multiple warheads. How do they get the technology for multiple warheads? They were sold to them for campaign contributions. That's against the law. It's also called it's called treason. President Clinton. Our president, 137 times, somebody actually counted them, has said in public there are no missiles pointed at American cities tonight. You've heard that. He said it a number of times. Well, first of all, how does he know? How do you tell when he's lying, when his lips are moving? Yeah, I understand. But 13 of the 18 nuclear missiles are presently targeted against the United States. The remaining 5 CSS-4s are targeted to closer countries, including Russia, according to a top-secret CIA report. Well, we're looking at the year 2000. China has designs on Taiwan. There are 80,000 troops deployed in the province of Fujian. Opposite Taiwan, there's 260,000 positioned for immediate transport. There are 13 mainland airfields less than 250 miles from Taiwan. 1,200 fighters, 59 transports, and of course Clinton's announced that Taiwan is toast. He said that we will not support Taiwan independence. There's no recognition of a separate Taiwanese government, no backing of Taiwan's entry international organization. Just another trigger of things. Let's talk about sellouts. The top technologies of the United States include, number one, our most advanced miniaturized warhead, the W-88. They've been compromised to China. They're engine computer programs. These are programs that allow you to develop nuclear weapons without testing. The regression analysis from all the previous tests, so we know enough now to test them, to design them without testing. Those highly classified, that software has been compromised to China. All this is done by espionage. It's been facilitated by the campaign contributions of the Democratic National Committee, so-called China Gate, that's slowly making its way through the federal courts. If you want to find out more about this, just check with Judicial Watch, Larry Klayman's people, and so forth. Electromagnetic pulse technology. If you take a nuclear weapon of the right kind and launch it from a high altitude above a large group of cities, you can wipe out all the microcircuits in that region. And that technology, the electromagnetic pulse technology, also has been now compromised. There were only two countries that had the neutron bomb at one time. That was the United States and Israel. That is now compromised because that's also been compromised to the Chinese. If you want to find out what neutron bomb is, just look at Zechariah 14, which describes the nuclear effects. Now, the United States, in the meantime, has decommissioned half of its ships. 1991, we had 600 ships. Now we have 336, the lowest since 1938. We also have a policy in the United States called open skies. That allows the Chinese and the Russians to fly over our military installations to take all the pictures they like. By the way, another thing about the end of this year, December 31, 1999, that's when China takes over the Panama Canal. That's exciting. Let's shift to another subject, the European superstate. Those of you that have studied Daniel know that in Daniel 2, last night we talked about the vision of Daniel 2, where gold, silver, brass, iron mixed with clay, the various metals represent the nation Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome Phase 1 and Rome Phase 2, as some people call it. And we had a summary of that last night. Daniel 7, using different idioms, but essentially chronicles the same parallel. What makes Daniel so interesting, from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the language changes from Hebrew to Aramaic, the Gentile language of the time, because this is the rare glimpse that the Bible gives of Gentile history. Usually the history is presented through the lens of Israel. In this peculiar passage in the Bible, we have a profile of all of world history from Daniel's day until God intervenes and sets up his own kingdom. Very, very important passages to all of us. I'm sure it's familiar to most of you. The last part, of course, is two phases of what we call the Roman Empire. That's why scholars use this quaint phrase of future empire called the revived Roman Empire, because the idioms are used are identical in the passage. I won't go through the whole progress of a united Europe, but the march has been like a glacier, starting back in 51, climaxing into this year. The empire appears to have been extant when the Bible was being wrapped up, the Roman Empire appears to be being revived. The Maastricht Treaty, signed in November of 1993, obsoletes the Treaty of Rome and provides for a centralized European superstate. Common foreign policy, common military, common currency, and they're already getting common judicial proposals. The interesting thing about this, even though they're burdened at the moment with very heavy welfare state overhead and are non-competitive in many ways, their economic potential as an industrial combine is larger than the United States. We have a population base about 265 million people, and the European community represents about 435 million people. And so, and it's interesting to see the symbol of the European Parliament. I think this is always fun to throw out. It's a woman riding a beast, and she has a cup in her hand. And if you look at this, this is a postage stamp of the European Parliament. But if you look at the, see if I can do this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 hills it's riding on. I wouldn't make too much of this. I suspect some designer had fun. It's supposed to be Europa, a Greek goddess, riding Zeus disguised as a bull. That's the mythology upon which it's based, but it also is suggestive of some passages we all know. Let's move on. I want to point out that on April 24th of 1999, one of the most important milestones occurred. That's when NATO decided to redefine itself. NATO was a defensive alliance where 15 nations agreed to come to each other's aid if any one of them is attacked. And it served us well, provided stability for 50 years. But on the 50th anniversary of its founding, on April 24th of 99, they redefined themselves as a global police force, announcing that borders are now obsolete. They feel free to operate anywhere in the world, and they violated every international law we've ever signed. The Helsinki Accords of 1975, the Vienna Convention of 1980, the UN Charter of 1945, all preserve territorial integrity of sovereign states. This obsoletes them. Even our own War Powers Act in this country, strangely, had expired. This also punctures a myth. The Kosovo actions, as an example, punctures the myth that a democratic countries, that they don't initiate aggression. The whole myth has been that democratic aggression is always from dictators. Well, either you recognize that's a myth, or you acknowledge that we are no longer a republic, that we have a dictator. Our problem is not the year 2000. Our problem is that it's 1930, Weimar time. And we are, I believe, on the threshold of the 70th week of Daniel. I think it's in the near horizon. So I want to remind you of the challenge that I wanted to put before you, as my time is quickly running out. You and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. You and I are plunged into a period about which the Bible says more than it did even at the gospel period. Now, how do you check that out? Well, you got to do your homework. You got to find out what the Bible says and find out what's going on. Now, we've had a quick survey here. We talked about Y2K superficially. We've done a quick summary of the Middle East, a quick summary of Russia, China, Europe. Now, the United States, I'm running out of time. We'll do that in tomorrow's session. What does all this have to do with us here in America? What is God saying to America? Is America in Bible prophecy? That's probably the most common question I get as I travel around the country. Where is America in the Bible? Well, we'll talk about that tomorrow, in tomorrow's session. But I want to remind you, one of my favorite verses that's growing on me is Habakkuk 1:5, where God says, "Behold ye among the nations, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, even though it be told you." Now, your action plan should be, number one, find out what the Bible says about each of these things. Not what Chuck Missler or Hal Lindsey or whoever says, but what the Bible says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Daniel 2 and 7 and so on. Find out what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. Do your homework. Find out what the Scripture says in terms of its horizon. Then secondly, this is the harder part in some respects, find out what's really going on. And you won't find it from watching the 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, whatever news on TV. Because that's a fraud. Most of you, I think, in this audience are sophisticated enough to realize that we're being pawns of a media that takes pride in its ability to form opinions, not inform them. And the way you stay informed is with independent sources. The internet is one of your most powerful sources of information, but you've got to use it with discernment. There are over 1,000 proprietary newsletters by people who carry no advertising, who survive entirely on their credibility that they've maintained over decades, and so forth. Find out what's really going on. Make it a result of your diligent initiative. And then, of course, you've got to keep your focus and priorities straight. How do you do that? By keeping it focused on what? Jesus Christ. Absolutely right. Now, I have taken this rather quickly, superficially, from what we call briefing packages. Two tapes plus notes. And we, of course, have them at the table if you're interested in that. We also publish them, the contents of this, on our radio broadcasts around the world. We're not only in the U.S., we're in Finland, South Africa, and elsewhere. We also publish a weekly tape update, a tape a week program that also includes a brief update, and so on. But our whole mission is to try to, we're not really an evangelistic ministry in the sense of reaching out. We probably should do more of that. Our primary focus has been, from our mission statement, to try to support the body of Christ with contemporary, relevant insights and information with the objective of getting you in the Scripture. The only reason we indulge in these other things is to get you in the Scripture. So that will make a milestone for Stealing the Mind of America, because in 7 years, and I think I've spoken twice each in those 7 years, so in 14 sessions, I don't think I've ever finished a minute or two early. I think Bill Perkins will probably have cardiac arrest to actually have me finish on time. But since I've got a couple of minutes, I'd like to, let's all bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, you have brought us to this moment in time. We thank you, Father, for this conference, and we thank you, Father, for the body here assembled. We thank you, Father, that you have arranged for the speakers and the opportunities this weekend. And we do pray, Father, that your purpose would be accomplished in each life here in this arena. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate for each of us the path before us, that you would help us to discern what you would have of us in these days. We thank you, Father, that in your kingdom there are no coincidences, no accidents, that we're all here right now by your divine appointment. And so we do pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to your Spirit, that you would increase our discernment of what you would have of each of us in the days that remain, so that we each might not only grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, but that we might be more fruitful stewards and more pleasing in thy sight. As we commit ourselves into your hands this night, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape, or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes, or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.